Well, in Luke 18, that we've been going through for the past few weeks, past 3 weeks, we have seen needy people. We have seen the needy woman asking for justice from the unjust judge. We have seen the needy tax collector begging mercy from God. We have seen needy children brought to Jesus for blessing and grace. Which is interesting when we get to this passage in which we almost see a counterexample. We see a person who would not call himself needy. Many people around him would not call him needy. This is a person that we've come to know as the rich young ruler. From his passage in Matthew and in Mark and Luke, we had put those three descriptors together to say all three of those were true of him. If he was young, he probably had good health. If he was rich, he wasn't needy in terms of material things. And if he was a ruler, he wasn't needy in terms of his station in life. And when he comes to Jesus, what's going to happen? What's going to happen in this chapter on neediness when somebody who is seemingly unneedy comes to Jesus? Well, let's look at this passage starting in verse 18 in chapter 18 of Luke. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, this is your word. We confess that it is true. Lord, we confess that as we come to examine it this morning, that it is in fact examining us. And Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would give us understanding for what is being communicated here. And to where we are lacking, that we would confess that it is us that lacks and not your word. And Lord, we pray that you would do this, the work would be done, and it would your word would not come back to you void through the workings of the Holy Spirit. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 18 through verse 30. Hear now the word of the Lord. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I've kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he became sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Grass withers, flower fades. This, the word of our Lord, endures forever. When somebody comes and they ask Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" I think we ought to pay attention. This is a very interesting scenario that this question would just come right out front. How many times do we see people come and say, "Settle dispute between me and my brother," or "I have a question on a minute detail of the law," and our eyes kind of glaze over with the text. But this seems to be right in his wheelhouse. This is talking about things of the gospel and evangelizing, and so we ought to pay close attention when this question is asked, because it has to do with the most important thing. It has to do with our eternal destiny. Now, Jesus gets asked this question, and it may have you asked, "I wonder if I've ever encountered this question in my life." And in fact, I don't know about you, but I've been a chaplain and a youth pastor and a pastor and a helper. The times that I've gotten this exact question in my life has actually been zero. People usually don't ask that. Usually if we get to that conversation, it's because I've asked questions that have gotten there. People usually don't come out with that sort of a question. So it seems, if Jesus gets this question, this is like if you're fishing and a fish just jumps out of the water and into your boat, right? That's kind of what we're expecting at this point, right? Somebody that already has this sort of a question, we almost expect they're going to hear the gospel, become a super disciple, and just everybody's going to be amazed. And yet, when Jesus gets this person that comes to him and says, what must they do to inherit eternal life? He doesn't just jump to the end. He doesn't say what he sometimes says with people when he's inviting them to faith, which is just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And maybe that confuses us a little bit. Why is he going here? This is not necessarily the path that I would have thought that he would have taken. Well, Jesus does say that with some people, but usually there's something else that's in place at that point. There's something else that's there, right? That's the last step, but you can't skip the steps that lead up to that. I remember a time when we first got our first house, we were renting, and I first had the responsibility of mowing the lawn, something I had done before, but I hadn't done for quite a few years. I got out there, and I remember taking the mower out and pulling the cord, and it wouldn't start. And I did this for like 3 minutes, and I'm like, do I need to put the choke on differently? What am I doing? And the neighbor is just staring at me the entire time, I think kind of entertained. And about 3 minutes of me just pulling the cord, he shouts over, did you put gas in it? And no, I had not. It was completely bone dry, empty of gas. The last step I tried to do before I had done, an important step in between, which was put gas inside of the mower. Well, you don't get to the last part, the believe and be saved, until there's a step in between that has to be in place there. And that is the fuel of evangelism, the fuel of somebody needing to place their faith in something, needing to have a Savior, and that is realization that you have need of a Savior. Conviction of sin. How do we know our need? Well, one of the ways in which we know our need is when we know who the two people involved here is in this discussion. There are two people here, and they're not on equal footing. And this is the structure of our worship. Every single week, you may notice, we have two confessions. A confession of faith in who God is, and a confession of sin, that is, a confession of who we are. And is that clear, before the conversation goes any further, that the rich young ruler knows who he's talking to and knows who he is that is talking to him? And so this morning, we're basically just going to look at those two things. Just the identity of the people that are talking here in this conversation. The character of Jesus, that is, God and man in one, and the character of this rich young ruler. And then we'll see how those interact towards the end. So first, let's just look at what Jesus does here to point to the character of God. And this should be very important for us. Before we even get into this, if we're looking at Jesus evangelizing somebody, I think we have some lessons to learn here. We talked a little bit in the Sunday school class about our need to evangelize. Well, who is our example for that? Who is our example par excellence? Well, it's Jesus. And if we can't say the things that he does in terms of convicting somebody, then we're not doing this right. Where does this begin? Well, this begins first with the rich young ruler coming to him and saying, good teacher, which sounds really good at first, doesn't it? Good teacher. He's giving him this great and lofty title. But you almost have to kind of stop and think there for a minute. Have you ever gotten a phone call and they say, may I talk to Mr. So-and-so? You know, you haven't been called Mr. So-and-so by anybody other than telemarketers for the past 10 years, right? When somebody starts giving you a lofty title, if anybody calls the church and say, may I speak with Reverend Nelson? I'd say, okay, what are you selling, right? Sometimes people will give lofty titles in order to gain a ground. In fact, maybe he was expecting that Jesus was going to reply, yes, O wise nobleman, right? To give him a lofty title back. But that doesn't happen, right? First he says, wait, what'd you call me? Do you know what you're saying? Do you know what words that you're using here? Why do you call me good? He has to give him a little bit of a theology lesson here. Do you know what you're saying here? Or is that just a word that you throw around? We may throw around the word good in a lot of different meanings and contexts, right? If you have a dog, you're such a good dog, right? I had a piece of pizza. It was a really good piece of pizza. I had some coffee this morning, so I'm a little bit hyper. It was good coffee, right? I wanted to drink more of it. What do I mean when I say good? Is it the same thing that I mean when I say, Lord, you are a good God? Or is it on a different level? Is there a divine meaning to the word good? What sense is he using this word good? Is he using it in the sense of what he sung in the synagogue, Psalm 53, where it says, God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. We confess that as Romans is just quoting that this morning in Romans 3, verse 10 to 12. To say Jesus is good, what are we saying? Well, if we mean the divine, the proper good that's meant there in Psalm 53, we mean Jesus is God. It's almost as if he's saying, do you recognize who you're talking to? Is that why you call me good? Or is this just a term that you throw around? Is good a very low on your scale in order to hit the goal, the standard of good? And I think this may need to be a little lesson for us in how we use words. I'm sorry, I've had coffee, so I'm going to walk around. I can't just stay in one place, right? How do we use certain words? Not just good, but what do we... Words that are attributed to God, awesome, holy. There are so many words that we just use all the time, amazing. And they seem to lose some of their meaning, right? In the beginning here, we had used the word holy, holy, holy as we sang about God. And yet we might just use that in common conversation. I had a preacher that I listened to once, Derek Thomas, and he had a group of us together. They're all pastors, and he said, I'm going to give you a restriction. He was half joking, but he said, here's your restriction. You can use the word awesome, but only one time a year, and you have to say it about God. Now, he was kind of joking, but what he meant was, do you have any language? And he went on to explain this. Do you have any language that's reserved only for God? That says the otherness of God, the fact that he is singularly good and perfect and holy and righteous. Do you have any words left that are reserved just for God in that way? And does that show in your posture of life that you acknowledge that God is good and I am not God? That he alone is good? Does he understand his status and who he is talking to? And understanding your status is not merely understanding who God is. It's understanding who you are. What does a rich young ruler understand about himself? If he has a low standard of what is good, Jesus is going to say, let's put out another measuring stick here. When he reveals the character of God, he does this starting in verse 20. What does he do? Right? When he's answering him, he says, you're asking me about what is good. Well, what's God's standard? So what does he pull out? He pulls out about half of the Ten Commandments, right? Well, let's just rattle off some of God's standard here, right? What about adultery? What about lying? What about murder? What about honoring your parents? He rattles off five of the Ten Commandments. Now, maybe we should just stop and think here. He's asking about inheriting eternal life, right? Isn't he asking a question about the gospel? But what does Jesus do? He goes to the law. There's a lesson here, right? You can't get to the gospel until you've gone through the law. You can't get to what the gospel is supposed to answer until you realize the problem that the gospel is coming to answer. And the law does that. It says, do you measure up? It says, not what is your standard of good, but what is God's standard of good? And now, maybe when looking at that and thinking of sharing the gospel ourselves, we might think, do I know the Ten Commandments? Do I know them well enough to be able to rattle them off like Jesus does here? How many of us can just say sixth commandment and we know which commandment we're talking about? Maybe our study in terms of the gospel needs to begin with the law. What is it that God has demanded from us? What is it that is a standard of goodness for God? Because the law reflects his character. It says something about God. God is truth, and therefore thou shalt not lie. God is true to his people, therefore thou shalt not commit adultery. This is God's standard, a revealing of his character. And in one sense, Jesus is asking, you know, you're a rich young ruler. How did you get to your position? How did you get your money? Did you get it through lying? Through defrauding, through stealing, through dishonoring and stealing it from your parents? What have you done with it? Have you committed adultery? Have you done these other things? Have you killed somebody to get it? How did you get to where you are today? Through your position and your money? And amazingly, the man basically says, I'm innocent of all these things. And perhaps that's what he's thinking about. I didn't kill anybody or dishonor anybody to get to my position. I came to it honestly. I got my money honestly. I have not actually murdered anybody. I have not actually stolen from anybody. I have been true to my wife. Now, for us to hear this sounds kind of amazing. And I would imagine most of us would have to come to the conclusion that the rich young ruler either wasn't present at the Sermon on the Mount or he wasn't paying attention. Because how does Jesus use these standards in the Ten Commandments? He says, look, this isn't just talking about your physical, your outward expressions, your works. It's talking about your heart, right? To hate is to murder. To lust is to commit adultery. To go back on your word is to lie. Maybe he wasn't present for that. Maybe he just was there, but he didn't have enough coffee. He wasn't paying attention. Maybe he didn't understand the heart dimension of this. Or perhaps he'd grown up and he'd always heard from the Pharisees who said it's all about outward performance. And that's dangerous, right? Sometimes the hardest person to convert is somebody who is religious. That is, somebody who has outwardly gone through the motions their entire life. And they come to a point in which they've deceived themselves into thinking they know what God's word has to say. 1 John 1 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And self-deception is the hardest, right? Have you ever realized that you've lied to yourself, that you believed an untruth, and you kept on saying it to yourself? That's one of the hardest things to be cured of, because you can't come in and say, wait a minute, that's not right. You have to have somebody come in from the outside, right? You have to have somebody intervene. Sin is self-deception. And when we say we don't have sin, we have deceived ourselves, we have to have intervention from the outside. And that's the work of God's word and the law. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. We have to have something on the outside coming in to tell us, this is not truth. Your definition of good is not good enough. Now, when he gives this answer, what's going to happen after this? Maybe if we have gone through some sort of evangelism training, you've been trained on the different steps. Perhaps you've been trained in bad news, good news, and you may think, well, he didn't answer this one right, but let me just go on to the next question, right? But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't say, well, okay, now pray this prayer, or, you know, now let me tell you, just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, there's a step that's missing. And so he's going to stay on this point. He's going to stay on this point for a minute. He's going to stay on the law. Now, he's used 5 out of 10 of the commandments, so where is he going to go now? Well, I think in a sense, he does a 2-in-1 if you look at verse 22. One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. Now, I interpret this as a 2-in-1. In a sense, this is the first commandment wrapped in the 10th commandment, right? This is, do you have any other gods before me? And what do you covet? And he knows, Jesus is perceptive. He knows he has an idol, and that is his wealth. That is what he has. That is his true God. And that has not yet been challenged by his questions. So when he asks this, it's as if he's asking him, imagine all of your wealth is gone, but you have me. Does that make you sad? Would that be worth it? Could you lose all of your wealth and still have me and still be rich? And this is when we realize the rich man is actually very poor, because all he has is his wealth. And if all you have is your wealth, you only have it for a short period of time, right? You're not going to know the blessings and the wonders of eternity. You have some sort of an idol that's there. And that's what Jesus is asking. Do you have a God above me? Do you covet something above having salvation and rightness and right standing with God? And I think this is where we need to stop and we need to ask, what if the question was asked to us? How high or low on our priority list is Christ? How high or low on our priority list is our immortal soul and the immortal souls of our friends and our family around us? Or is it something that we've kind of worked in there, right? What are you? I had this this question was put to us when I was coming into college. They had us do this little exercise, and it was just for a psychology course of saying, who are you? Put 5 answers down. And people would put five answers down, and some would put, I'm a son, I'm white, I'm a male, or any of these things. And they said, well, look at whatever you put down first. Those are some of the most important things to you. This is where your identity is. Now, what are we? What's our most important thing? What's the most important things in our lives or to see in the lives of our family? Is it success? Is it the most important thing to us is that we have enough to be taken care of, whether it's now or in our old age? Is it the most important thing to us is that our team wins? What's the most important thing? The thing that we cannot move out of the way for anything else. And if we have an answer to that, that's something other than God, then when we have this answer that's put to us, would you give that up for God? This is getting to the heart of the matter. Do you have another God? Have you violated the first commandment? Have no other gods before me. For him, it was his money. That was his idol. It may be something different for us. And what is Jesus really doing here? He's just saying, put away your idol. Put away your idol, and then you can follow me. Repent of the fact that you do have this sin. Now, will he recognize that as a need? Because the only way anyone will ever come to faith and Christ will ever come to God is from a sense of their need. They have to be shown to be needy. What has this entire chapter been about? Needy people, right? The widow was needy of justice. The tax collector was needy of mercy. The child was needy of blessing and grace from Christ. Does he see his need here? Well, you see in verse 23, the response is tragic. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. What does he do? Some of the other accounts tells us that the rich young ruler turned around and left. In a sense, that is, the rich young ruler did reverse repentance, you know? Have you ever heard about what repentance is? The definition of repentance is turning, right? We turn from our sins and turn to Christ. Well, he turned from Christ and back towards his true idol, his true love, which was his wealth. It's gut-wrenching to see what happened here. What do we say, in fact, happened here? What went wrong? Perhaps you've heard of, been trained in different evangelistic techniques or gimmicks or steps. I've heard quite a few of them presented. And sometimes you get this impression that if you're a good evangelist, you'll always get a good response. There was a man in the 1800s. His name was Charles Finney. He was known as one of the great evangelists of his day. He was almost kind of the Billy Graham of his day. And he actually told people, you know, if you give me somebody, if I have the right methods and the right circumstances and enough time, I can convert anybody. That was his opinion. I am the great evangelist and I can convert anybody. By that measure, in Finney's standard, Jesus is a failure as an evangelist, isn't he? Because this man turned around and he left. What are we supposed to see here? Why did Jesus press the law so hard? He was a fish that jumped into the boat. This should have been easy, right? He should have just given him the formula and he could have him right away, right? Just believe and you'll be saved. And he would have been like the super tither of the church, right? All the disciples must have seen this guy and said, our money troubles could be over. Just get him to join in, whatever he wants to do. If he wants us to name, you know, our boat after him, we'll do that, right? What do you have to do to get this guy on our team? But Jesus presses the law onto him. Why? Well, Jesus wasn't all that concerned about being successful in the eyes of Charles Finney. He didn't see a need to be successful in the eyes of his disciples. He aimed to be truthful and faithful to the mission he'd been given. And so he said, you have a need. And you can't keep your idols and keep me. You have to choose. Why did he not jump to the pulling of the lever? Well, there was no gas in there yet. He had not yet seen his need. That's why. The rich young ruler was not yet convicted of his need of a savior. The gospel is a balm to the wounded, but only those that realize they're wounded. Jesus said, I came not for the well, but for the sick. I came not for the righteous, but for the sinners. And all are sinners. But who has recognized that? He didn't recognize his need. He didn't really have a need of Jesus for anything other than to say, you're doing great. Look at this guy. Isn't he a great example? That's what he wanted from Jesus. How did Jesus actually share the gospel here? He first went to the law to reveal need. We have to be brought to an end of ourselves before we will listen to the gospel. What was his question? Do you remember it? What must I do to inherit eternal life? We have to be brought to a place where we can have to say, I cannot do anything. I can't do salvation. Somebody needs to do salvation to me. I need to be saved. I cannot save myself. That's what Jesus says in verse 24 and 25 here. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I don't know if you ever studied this passage before. There's actually a lot of debate over this little parable of the camel and the eye of the needle. Have you ever heard this before? Some have said camel can also be used as a type of rope. And what he means is a camel rope through the eye of the needle. It's really hard to do that. And others have said actually the eye of the needle, it's a gate that is in a city wall. And if it's really small, it's hard to get a camel through. And you know, I was trying to search down the meaning of these two words, camel and eye of the needle. You know what I discovered? A camel is a type of Middle Eastern animal. It has a big hump. It's the biggest animal that they knew. It's pretty simple. It's a camel. You've seen them at the zoo. An eye of a needle, it's actually this little hole that's in the needle, right, that you try to put a string through. And as much as we try to make the camel smaller and the eye of the knee bigger, what we're doing is actually trying to miss the point here, right? He's not just saying something about only the poor will be saved or something like that. What he's saying is you can't go through with an idol. This is impossible. And they recognize that. The people around him recognize what he's saying because they say, then who can be saved? They recognize what he means. Who can be saved if this is what you have to do? They're saying, look, if that rich man can't afford to buy salvation, how can I on a fisherman's salary, right? Imagine Jesus had this interaction today with a Bill Gates or William Buffett, right? And they're going to think, well, if they can't afford salvation, what hope do I have, right? How often has that truth fallen us? This is impossible. This is impossible for me to do anything to inherit salvation. Has this fallen on the world around us? That truth, that we can't do it, that it's impossible, that we have a deep need. Because until it does, there will be no conversion, there will be no true faith. There will be none that are placing their faith in Christ unless they know, woe to me, I am incurring judgment. I am the one who needs a Savior. I am the one that needs salvation and I can't do it. I need salvation. I can't do salvation. Who then will be saved? Everyone who comes to belief in the gospel has to come through some sort of that in their mind or heart or even on their lips. Only those whose hearts cry something like that ever cry out, I need a Savior. In verse 27, though, this is finally where Jesus comes in with the gospel. For those that have cried out the right answer, what does he say? What is impossible with man is possible with God. That is why when we sing amazing grace, amazing love, that's why it's amazing, because it is humanly impossible. God had to do it. That's what's amazing about God's love, that he does what God cannot do. What must I do to be saved? Well, first of all, you have to realize that you can't do it, and that God must do it, that God must come in the flesh. He must bear our sins. He must open our eyes. He must raise us from the dead. God must do. We need to see our need. This is the context for what Peter says in verse 28, which I think he gets too much grief over. Because what does Peter say? Look at us, the disciples. We've left all and followed you. Now, I don't think Peter is actually bragging. I think Peter is actually saying, you know, between all of our stuff and you, we choose you. I think this is one of the times that Peter actually says something good. You want to know why I think that? Because the next verse, Jesus isn't rebuking him. And Jesus isn't above rebuking him, right? Remember when Peter says, no, you're not going to go to the cross. He says, get behind me, Satan. That's not what he says here. What does he say here? He says there in verse 29, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. What does the old hymn say? I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. How many of us can truly sing that line? to say, I'd rather have Jesus than anything. I'd rather have him than comfort in my job position. I'd rather have that than having all of my kids married to beautiful supermodels. I'd rather have that than my TV and my team winning whatever championship or Super Bowl or World Series. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Only if we understand that can our witness be effective. How different is what Jesus says here than what we often hear in that's posing as Christianity and posing as the gospel today? There was a man about 100 years ago named Richard Niebuhr. He said that he's noticed even in his day that the gospel had become this. This had become the message that he was starting to hear way too much of. He says that the church in his day was proclaiming a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations or the ministry of a Christ without a cross. Everything to be non-confrontational, non-judgmental. The rich young ruler would love and jump at that message, wouldn't he? Some people wonder why today it seems like a lot of people don't have a use for the Christian faith. I don't think it's all that much of a mystery. People don't see any need. If that's the message, that there is a God without wrath and we are men without sin, then what's the need for a Savior? What's the need for a cross? What are we being saved from? Is it a salvation from, I've heard messages that seem to be a salvation from, if you're a Christian, it's exciting and you'll be saved from boredom. You know what else can save me from boredom? Cable TV. The internet. I can be very entertained on those things. If I need a Savior from boredom, that seems to work a lot better. Or what else might I need? A Savior from feeling bad. Well, if I need a Savior from that, there's pills for that, right? People have discovered that, right? That this drug is better. It's more efficient. I just take it, whether it's legal or illegal, and I can be happy. But what does the world have as a Savior from sin? It doesn't. It can't do it. What is the message of Christ? It is salvation from sin and judgment for sin. Now, when we refuse to listen to that, we have not listened to the gospel. And if we talk to other people about what we believe and we leave that out, when we refuse to talk about that part, then we fail to love people. I really mean that. We fail to love people if we would never declare what sin and judgment actually is. Turn over. I have to do this because Mark is my favorite telling of the rich young ruler. Turn over to Mark chapter 10. And this, or just look at it in your bulletin notes. It's at the top. I put the quote there. Mark 10, verse 21. The way that he puts this, I think, is such an instruction to us. He says in Mark's edition that Jesus, after the rich young ruler says, I've done all those commandment things, I'm perfect on that. It says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, you lack. Let me suggest that understanding the sequence there is very important. An act of Jesus' love was to tell him, you lack. That was the love of Christ. Notice that he doesn't just say, you know, Jesus looking on him, loved him and said, I love you. That would be in response to him saying, I've done all of these things, right? And what would the rich young ruler think if Jesus had said, you know, I love you, man. You'd think, yeah, I know you do because I keep all the commandments. I'm great. His love was known in the fact that he said, you lack. You have a need. That was his act of love to say he didn't measure up. Your measure of good, when you called me good, you didn't know what you were saying. Goodness is perfection. You've not reached that. And let me show you by showing that you have not kept all the commandments. You have an idol. You have a God before me. Jesus said, I came for the sick, not the well. I came for sinners, not for the righteous. How much of the world does not respond to the gospel because all they've heard is the gospel? They never knew their need. They never knew their need. End on this. And this is perhaps a story that I've told before, but it's something I can't get out of my head, especially in regards to this topic. I once was a hospital chaplain, and what they don't tell you in training for being a chaplain is sometimes the hardest conversations you'll have is not with the patients, but with the nurses. I was present once where there was this man who was about 20 or 21 years old, had a heart transplant, and thought that he was kind of immortal after that, stopped taking his medication, wound up in the hospital, and he was coding. Coding meant that he was having it was either code red, code blue, it's different in every hospital, but it meant he was having heart problems. And in fact, his heart was going into arrest. And it was startling because you go in there and he's awake and he's interacting with the nurses and he's saying, I don't want to die. And the nurses, in response to that, is saying, I don't want to die, I don't want to die. They said, you're fine, you're not going to die. And I was there with the head nurse that then looked at me when they were saying that and said, no, he's going to die. They were telling him, you're fine, you're not going to die, you're all right. But he wasn't, he died. And then the nurses had this extreme guilt afterwards. We told him he was fine, we told him he was going to live, but he wasn't, we were lying to him. And it made me think, how many of us in our lives with our friends and with our family are saying, you're fine, you're all right, you're not going to die, and they're coding in front of us? Is it a loving thing to say that, especially if there's a cure for what they have? No. Jesus, looking on him, loved him and said, you lack. The great lie today is we have no sin. We have no need of a Savior. We have no need from help from our sin and our need and our depravity. Someone once said, this was the phrase that he lived with throughout his whole life, in terms of how he got through his days, he said, these are the things that he believes, that we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared to believe, and at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared to hope. I would add this one thing. You can't get to the second part of that sentence unless you understand the first part. John Newton, the one who wrote Amazing Grace, you remember he said at the end of his life, he only knew two things. He was losing his mind. He didn't know very much. He said at the end of his life, he only remembered two things. I'm a great sinner, and I have a greater Savior. That was what was amazing about grace to him. Has the world heard both parts of that? Have we only focused on the second part that sounds better, but we haven't gone to the first part yet, their need of a Savior and dealing with sin? And perhaps all we should really do is say what was true for us. And that is that we are sinners in need of a Savior. We are beggars in need of someone to fill that need. To say, look, this is my confession. I am much more sinful and depraved in myself than I ever dared to believe. But when I did, I found a Savior who loved me and accepted me in him because of his cross. And that is more than I dared to hope. That is amazing love. That is amazing grace. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we have run out of words to describe not only your holiness and righteousness, but also your grace. Lord, remind us of the depth of our sin, not that we can wallow in it, but that we can rejoice that your grace is greater, that lifts us above that. Lord, may we never be those that are self-deceived enough to say, I am perfect, I've kept all those from my youth. But may we say, this is impossible and I need a Savior. Lord, may we love those around us enough to love them like Jesus loved the rich young ruler and said, you lack one thing. You lack a Savior. Lord, we pray that you would impress this upon our lives, that we would not walk away from this text unchanged, and that you would do so through the work of your Holy Spirit, because we can't do it on our own. And so this we pray in the name of the one who sent the Spirit, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.